on this last book of Romans. Y'all know that the author, the Apostle Paul, was all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He dedicated his life to spreading the gospel. He was dedicated to promoting the gospel. He loved the gospel. He knew the power of the gospel. He knew it changed lives. He knew it changed his own life. He knew how to preach the gospel. He was a walking, talking, living billboard for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sacrificed much for the gospel. He suffered much for the gospel. No one in their right mind would ever accuse Paul of not having the gospel, at least in the top one or two or three in his priorities for life. Listen to what he said to the Corinthian church at a time when they had allowed some false teachers and teaching to come into their church. And he, to make a point, he compared his own efforts for the gospel to these, what he called, I'm going to put in air quotes, I don't know if Paul put it in air quotes or not, but he called them super apostles, these false teachers. And he said this to them, are they ministers of Christ? I have more claim to this title than they. This is a silly game that I'm playing, but look at this list. I've worked harder than any of them. I've served more prison time. I have been beaten times without number. I have faced death again and again. I have been beaten the regulation 39 stripes by the Jews 5 times. I have been beaten with rods 3 times. I have been stoned once. I have been shipwrecked 3 times. I've been 24 hours in the open sea. In my travels, I have been in constant danger from rivers and floods, from bandits, from my own countrymen, and from pagans. I have faced danger in city streets, danger in the desert, danger on the high seas, danger among false Christians. I have known exhaustion and pain and long vigils, hunger and thirst, going without meals, being cold, and lacking of clothing. And all of this, he was saying, for the sake of the gospel. So if there's ever been a man on a mission, I think you would agree with me, that has the laser focus and unmistaken motivation for the gospel, it's the Apostle Paul. One day when he was talking about Jesus and the gospel, he said this in one of his letters, and I'll paraphrase it. He says, if I continue to live my life can be summed up with one word. That's Christ. He said it this way, to live is Christ. But then he said, but if I die, that's even better than living for Christ, because I'll be there face to face with him for eternity. That's Paul. That's a mission-driven man. Maybe some of you can relate to him. It's been said that you can be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good, but that wasn't Paul either. You might think he's about the program of the gospel, the formula of the gospel, the mission of the gospel. And I have to admit that many times being in the gospel ministry myself, I can get so focused on the mission, sometimes I forget about the missionaries, the people that are involved, the people that we're trying to reach, and the people that are trying to reach them with us, to partner with us. To Paul, the gospel wasn't a formula or a dogma or a program. It was really about the people. So Romans 16, really we see into the heart of Paul. Paul equally loved the people of the mission, those who were like him before he came to Christ, are lost in their sin. He loved those people, non-Christians, especially Jews that didn't know Christ yet. He also loved the people that had come to know Christ and were partnering with him. He worked for the non-believers, but he worked with the believers. He loved them. And in Romans 16, we really get a glimpse of the depth of love and fellowship and partnership and relationship that Paul experienced with many of the brothers and sisters in Christ throughout his years of preaching the gospel. How did Paul know so many people, in other words? How did he know that? And some commentators have said, that was the short list that we got. And yes, Paul, he loved the mission of Christ, no question about that, but Paul also loved his missionaries, those that partnered with him in Christ, those co-laborers for the sake of the gospel. So let's look together at Romans chapter 16 and let's learn some more about those partners in the ministry. And I'm hoping maybe you see some of yourself in some of these people, because these people, there's really nothing all that extraordinary about them. And we'll break that down here in just a moment when we dig in to the text. Would you pray with me as we begin our study of Romans 16? Father, I pray that nothing I would say would bring any confusion or misunderstanding, but Lord, only the words from my mouth would be used for clarity, would be used that come from your Holy Spirit and that are in agreement with your holy word. Lord, we love you. We love the apostle that you chose to write this book, and we're thankful for Romans chapter 16 so we can get a real glimpse into the heart of this man of how he loved people. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So let's look together. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, the last book in the book of Romans, last chapter I should say. Paul had never been to Rome, I'll remind you. This is pretty amazing too when you think about that. Never been to Rome, but God called him to write this letter to the church at Rome. So his fingerprints, his influence, he was leading the church in Rome to a certain degree, not leading it day, not in operations, but he had great leadership there. He had a great compulsion there, and as you know, he knew a lot of the people there in Rome, and he wanted to be there, and he loved that church there, and then later on in his life, he ended up being able to visit there and being a part of that church. So let's look at what he did for the church at Rome. There's three things that you'll see here. You'll see that he reinforces the church there in Rome, he reproves the church in Rome, and then later on he reminds the church in Rome some things that they need to be reminded of. So let's look at how did he reinforce the church in Rome. In verses 1 through 16 and then verses 21 through 23, he did it first and foremost by sending the letter. That's how he empowered this church. Can you imagine getting this letter in the first century? And all the doctrine and all the clarity and all the problems and all the misinformation going on in the first century church about the gospel and who was Jesus and what was his purpose and why did he die and what does that mean to me? And you can imagine just getting off just a little bit. And you guys that boat, you ladies that boat, you know you can just be off one degree here when you start. Just be off one degree. And if you're only going 100 feet, you're not going to be that far off target when you get to your target. But just one degree, when you go 100 miles, you're going to be way off. And this is the 100 feet mark of the church very early on. And so Paul was very concerned about keeping them on track. And he sent them this letter, and he sent it through a sister in Christ that we know has the name of Phoebe. This would be a new concept for many of those men there in the Roman church, just men that were leading that church. A woman taking this letter, most scholars, I know it doesn't say that in the scripture, but most scholars are in full agreement that Phoebe was actually given this letter, and she was asked by Paul. Paul's basically saying, I trust you, I know you, you're a businesswoman, you're generous with your money, I've been the beneficiary, my ministry's been the beneficiary of your generosity. She was a businesswoman. Some scholars think, because of the way the original language is, that she actually had business in Rome. And so Paul says, when you're there doing business, hey, take this letter and give it to the big dogs at the church in Rome and tell them it's from me. And tell them, I told you to deliver it to them. Now, I want you to think about on the other side, where you got these guys, these converted Jews, that women weren't even allowed in the temple. So it's a whole new experience in the church. The first time they've even had even worship with women. And they surely hadn't gotten far enough along where they're going to let a woman come and have some kind of implied authority by handing them this letter. I can see some of those old guys, you know, down in the clubhouse, you know, those the good old boys at the church. And I can see them, who's that little girl back there? Who's that girl? What's her name? Phoebe? Who is she? Tell her to take that letter back where she brought it from. I can just see that. And the reason I can see that, because it isn't that much of a stretch, is it, in some of our places of worship, is it? Not that big of a stretch. And so he validated Phoebe, and he told, basically, if you want to look at it like this, you know, when Beth and I travel, I have a passport, and my passport's all good and everything, and I'm not doing anything, going to these countries to do anything wrong or illegal, but every time I get to that guy that has the authority to either stamp it or not, I get all churned up. And I start thinking, oh, don't ask me any questions. I'm going to blow these questions. And so he validates that, or she validates that, and my passport is like, validation. Somebody that passport gives you the authority to enter. Well, this was her spiritual passport. Paul saying, look, I commend her. She's good. You don't have to worry about Phoebe, church. She's proven herself, and y'all listen to her, and y'all take this letter. Some scholars have implied that he was telling her, the implication is, take the letter, hang out a little bit with those boys, and explain it to them, because you understand it. And I want to make sure they understand it. So we see first and foremost that he had influence. He reinforced the church by sending this letter through Phoebe. But then secondly, we see he influenced the church by investing in the people. This is verses 3 through 16. These are people that Paul knew, Paul had some association with, some greater than others. We know a little bit more about some than we do others. But that Paul, and we know there's lots more people that Paul knew. This was the short list that God had him write down. And in verses 3 through 16, these are people that have moved to Rome and are there in Rome. And Paul's telling the Rome church, if y'all haven't joined fellowship with these folks, you need to. Some of these folks need to be teaching Sunday school, is what Paul's saying. Some of these folks, you need to be inviting them in. They need to be leading your community groups. I know these people. I've worked with them. We've been through some wars together, and these are people that he's saying he's sending his greetings to them, and this is who they are. So there's 26 of them that he gave greetings or shout-outs to. He says to greet them with a holy kiss in verse number 16. Now, I believe you were asked, do you think that's literal? Do you think that? And by the way, if you think that's literal, have at it, man, okay? Have at it. But if you think it's cultural, which I happen to believe that it is, in fact, J.B. Phillips, in his modern paraphrase, he even has already paraphrased it, greet one another with a hearty handshake, okay? Well, that makes me feel more comfortable, quite frankly, than a holy kiss. But, you go into some Middle Eastern countries and other countries, and even to this day, you know, men are greeting men with a kiss on the cheek, and that's just normal. That's just, so this is what I think the point he's making is welcome one another. Be friendly with one another. I happen to think it's like a metaphor. Don't just say you like me if I'm in your church. Take some action. Let me see some kind of action point that you actually like me or love me. And I think it might take the form of a holy kiss. It might take the form of something else. Take some action is what he's saying with these people. Greet them with a holy kiss. Welcome them into your fellowship. Would that be what your church? We have 138 different churches represented in this Bible study. I wonder if there's some way that we could rate the greeting system, how welcome people feel when they walk into our churches, all those 138 churches. And Paul's saying, welcome them. And we see great diversity. There are men and there are women. There's Romans, there's Greeks, there's at least one Asian, and at least we believe one African. Remember Rufus, we believe may have been the son, not certain, but could have been the son of Simon of Cyrene, that African that carried the cross for Jesus. If that's the case, there was at least one African mentioned in here. So all nationalities, Gentiles, Jews, some of the names were common as slave names, so scholars have deduced that probably there were some slaves mixed in there that had partnered with Christ. Some had been in prison with Paul for the sake of the gospel. A lot of diversity. Some actually lived, we believe, in the emperor's palace. Paul refers to the household of Aristobulus, who was probably Herod the Great's grandson. From secular history, we know that there was an Aristobulus that was the grandson of King Herod the Great. And also he was a friend of the emperor, Claudius. So there was high positions. There was people from his household. Also Narcissus may have been the secretary of the emperor, Claudius, from secular history. So you can see the diversity of the people that Paul greeted. But then there was also great unity with them. Four times he mentions the term in Christ. Five other times he mentions the term being in the Lord. Twice he mentions the term brother or sister, which we know means a brother and sister in Christ. Twice he mentions fellow workers, and twice he mentions fellow sufferers. And you and I both know there's nothing that unites two people anymore than when you work on a project together or you suffer together. There's unity, usually. You go through something together. And what Paul's saying, I've been through stuff with these people. This is the kind of people you want to welcome church at Rome. We see Rufus. I've already mentioned him. He probably was the son of Simon of Cyrene, the man that carried the cross for Christ up to Golgotha. Mark tells us about that. We do know that Simon's son was named Rufus. We're just not 100% sure that this was the same Rufus. Rufus's mother, Paul says, well, she's like my mom. You know, and maybe some of y'all can relate. Maybe some of you guys can relate that, you know, that one of your buddies' moms was like your mom. She treated you just like you were one of hers. And that's what Paul is saying about Rufus's mom. Then there's Priscilla and Aquila. We probably know more about that couple than any. They're mentioned six times in the New Testament. Priscilla and Aquila. Are mentioned in the book of Mark, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy. Married couple, they had the same career as Paul, meaning a job, tent makers. I'm sure that's maybe they met at the tent making convention or something. I don't know. The church met at Priscilla and Aquila. So wherever they lived in at least, we know, three different places, in Corinth and in Ephesus, and now they're living in Rome. And they lived in Rome before they were run out of Rome by Claudius. And so the church always met at their home. They opened their home. This is where the church, there weren't church buildings and structures like what we have. They met in their homes. And they met Paul on his first visit to Corinth. It really wasn't the tent makers convention, okay? It was on one of his missions there in Corinth. And Priscilla and Aquila, this was after they had been expelled from Rome by the emperor Claudius. He said, all Jews get out of Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila, being Jewish, they got out. And this is where Paul first met them, in Corinth. The Bible says they risked their own lives for Paul. We don't know what that meant, but when you hang out with Paul, you're probably going to risk your life or either deny that you know him. That's just the way it was. They later moved from Corinth to Ephesus, where they discipled a young Jewish evangelist named Apollos. And they helped him. They discipled him. They took him. Evidently, he was very eloquent and powerful, but he didn't have his doctrine. He wasn't sharing the real gospel. And so Priscilla and Aquila set that boy down and discipled him and taught him. This couple, this woman and this man, got this evangelist kind of straight on his God. Thank God for men and women that teach us the gospel and teach us the truths of the scripture. This is what Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos. And then after Emperor Claudius died and his edict went null and void, then Priscilla and Aquila moved back to Rome. And that's where Paul is giving them their greetings. Okay? So these are the people that lived in Rome. Now in verses 21 through 23, real quickly, these are the people that Paul, I'm going to call them Paul's A-team. They're his boys. They're the guys that are with him, and he chooses to call them out and say, they send their greetings to you. Implied, we can't wait to see you one day. But we're still here in Corinth. God hadn't released us yet to go come see you. So, these are the ones, and you saw that list. Timothy, one of Paul's closest partners in ministry, in another place, two other places, it says that Timothy and Paul had a father-son relationship. Now, we know Paul wasn't his biological father, but probably his spiritual father. And they had like a father-son relationship. Tertius was Paul's scribe, and he just slipped that little note in there, went into the first person even, right? There, I think it's verse 22 or something, and Tertius just says, and I write this letter to you. You know, went right into first person. Tertius, why didn't you just say, Paul writes this letter to you? I'm just the scribe, but that's what he was. He was the secretary. He was the scribe, and he writes the letter. Gaius was Paul's current landlord. That's who Paul was living with there when he wrote the book of Romans. And then Erastus is this high government official there in Corinth. So Paul was a team player. He's no lone ranger. So let's think for a sec. So how does that apply to us? Well, what Paul just mentioned, that's all of us. Every different nation, different races, different genders, different giftedness, some with great influence, some with lesser influence, some with great affluence, some with lesser affluence. All mixed together, some working hard for the gospel, all working together, all becoming the body of Christ. This is a picture of what our churches should be even today. But secondly, Paul needs to reprove the church there in Rome, and he's really kind of given it to them in advance. They haven't fallen away necessarily, but the first thing he says in verses 17 and 18 now, if you're following along, he says to live cautiously. This is what he says in 17 and 18. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Some versions said avoid them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but rather their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. It's believed that these infiltrators had not yet arrived, but Paul knew enough about startup churches. He knew from some of the other churches that have had a few years of experience that it was just a matter of time. That's just going to happen. That in the church plant plan, Paul says you plant the church and then you start resisting the deceivers that are going to come in, because they're going to come. And that's the way it's going to work. And by the way, that's the way it works even today. That's the way it works today. So he says, beware of them. Keep your head on a swivel. That's a sports analogy, you know. You make sure you know what's around you. Make sure you don't just have blinders on. Don't just say, "Well, I know the gospel and I'm just got blinders spiritually speaking." No, keep your head on a swivel to know what's going on out there. Not to engage in the evil, not to indulge in the evil. We'll talk about living innocently in just a moment to the evil. But this, keep your head on a swivel. Don't get caught off guard by those people that cause divisions and promote obstacles to the teaching I gave you. This is entirely different. These are not the people that he addressed in 14 and halfway through 15 when he said, y'all have these disputable matters, Christian Jew, converted Gentile, y'all are fussing over food. About that, he's saying, don't even fuss about it. Just defer to one another. That's not these people. These people are the people that are coming in and saying they're trying to change the gospel. These are disputable matters, not indisputable matters. These are matters that matter. And Paul's saying you need to be aware of these things. Watch out for the people, the smooth talkers. They're not serving the Lord. They really have an ulterior motive. Always, when somebody seems like there's always a hook that they're going to get something. Usually money's the easy one, right? Like they'll preach for 10 minutes and it sounds, well, you take that 10 minutes and that sounds like gospel and truth and scripture. And then they take 20 minutes and talk about giving to my ministry and what it's going to do for you and kind of couching it like you're going to be blessed, but really I'm going to benefit. And so just don't be naive, he said. Don't be stupid. When you listen to these people, let's check them out and see, do they have an ulterior motive? Are they getting anything from this? This is what he's telling them. And then he says to avoid them, meaning don't give them an audience. Okay. So how do you know, Paul? How do you know who I should avoid or not in the church? Well, it's pretty. He gives us two litmus tests. Number one, are they biblical? In other words, when somebody in your church erodes the veracity of the Scripture, the authority of the Scripture, just chips away a little bit, just tries to get you to agree that maybe it's not the total truth, maybe it's full of truth, air quotes, but it's not the literal truth. It's not, you know, there's things that we have latitudes in. When anybody starts chipping away at the veracity of the Scripture, Paul's saying, watch out. He's not necessarily just saying kick them out of the church, but he's saying watch out. And if you're a leader in the church, they don't need to be teaching Sunday school. They can come, but they need to be listening. But Paul's already said they've got an ulterior motive, so they aren't coming to listen. They're coming to promote something. Okay, so Scripture is the one baseline, and then the other one is the honoring and the glorification of Jesus Christ. Any church member that tries to lower Christ in any way, shape, or form, like the other religions are all fine with Christ. He's just a lower version of the Christian Christ, of our Christ, of the true Christ, I should say. And so anytime someone is chipping away at the veracity of the Scripture or the honoring or the glorification of the Savior, these are people that we need to have almost red flags. Red flag. And you determine, we talked about this a little bit in leaders' meeting, you determine what it means to avoid. For one person, that avoid means you don't even need to talk to them. And you got to figure out how that plays out in your life. To another person, it means I'm not going to give them any kind of voice or authority in my life. I'm not going to avoid them. I'm going to shake their hand. I'm going to say hello to them. I might even take them across the street to coffee to kind of hear them out and let them hear me out. But then by avoiding them, I'm going to avoid their doctrine. I'm going to avoid them. And so you decide. You determine your own. The Holy Spirit's in you, and you decide how you're to apply the clear mandate that Paul says. Just stay away from them. Avoid them. And this is what he's telling us all to do. So live cautiously. Then live wisely. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good. James says it. I think I prayed that earlier for Gary Pendleton. James says, anyone who lacks wisdom should ask, and God will give wisdom. And that's what he's saying. You want to be wise, ask God. Discernment to know the good. Look at the good. And how do you know the good? Right here. How does the FBI know the counterfeit? They don't study the counterfeits. They study the real thing. And then they'll know the difference. When the counterfeit comes across their face, they'll know the difference because they study the real thing. Live wisely. Live innocently. Verse 19b is innocent about what is evil. Jesus said something very similar, did he not, in Matthew when he told his followers, be as shrewd as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. One commentator translated it this way, you should be too good to deceive others, but too wise to be deceived. You should be too good in your own character to deceive someone else, but you should be too wise to have someone else deceive you. This is living wisely and living innocently. You don't have to sift through the garbage to know that it's trash. That's being innocent to evil. You don't have to watch porno to know what's porno. Guys, you don't go engage and say, I need to get involved and get engaged in these areas. No, you don't have to go hang out in the landfall to know you're in a smelly, stinky place. You already know that before you get anywhere near it. And that's what Paul says about evil. Be innocent as it relates to evil. Not naive, so that evil sneaks up on you, but innocent. And then live victoriously, verse number 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. This crushing Satan under your feet. Satan has been defeated by Jesus. We know that, right, Christians? Satan has been defeated. He just hasn't yet conceded defeat. Kind of like some of these political races, isn't it? I mean, they're kind of like walking dead men out there. And they keep saying, no, we got a chance. Okay, you say so. But in this case, we know Satan is a goner. But he hadn't said, I'm a goner. And he's going to try to take as many down as he can. Therefore, what do? We continue to fight. Paul said it, I'm going to fight the good fight. We continue to battle. Yes, there will be collateral damage. Yes, there will be casualties in this battle. But the ultimate victory is ours if you're in Christ. And it changes your whole perspective when you fight this kind of a fight. You're fighting from victory, not for victory. Did y'all hear that? You're fighting from a place of victory. I'm already victorious over you, Satan. Now, again, you can get some blows in, and you can take some things from me, but you're not going to win the victory. That's already been won in Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is what how he tells us to live our lives. But then lastly, the last doxology, if you will, the verses 24 through 27, Paul reminds the church of four things about the gospel. You know, like my introduction said, he's about the gospel. And he loves people, and he used almost all the verses up through verse 23. He's pretty much talking about the people. But he got back to the gospel, too, to end this. And he wanted to remind them of four things. Here they are. He reminded the church at Rome of the power of the gospel. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel. You know, God doesn't want you just saved by the gospel. Paul said that in Romans chapter 1, that it's the power unto salvation. The gospel is the power unto salvation. But that isn't what, that isn't the sole reason God wants you to know the gospel. He wants you to be established in the gospel, not just saved by the gospel. What does that mean? It means to be made firm in the gospel and stable in the gospel, mentally settled, firmly rooted, that is, certain of your faith and confident in your faith. Would that be you tonight? Would you be a confident Christian? Not a cocky, not an arrogant, because there's no reason to be cocky or arrogant. There's reason to be confident. Why are we confident? Because we're confident in the gospel, in the person of the gospel. Certain about God and his existence and his love for you. I'm certain about that. That's not arrogance. I'm confident. I'm certain God loves me, he exists, and he cares for me. I'm certain about God's word and the truth. This word right here about his forgiveness of my sins. I'm certain of that. I'm certain when Satan says, "Don't you feel guilty about all those sins?" And I have to remind, sometimes I do, and I say, "Wait a minute. I don't need to feel guilty. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for anybody that's in Christ. I'm in Christ. I don't feel guilty." This is the way we battle. This is the way we're certain. This is the way we're established in the gospel. Certain about God's word. Certain about God's standard of righteousness. There's no other way of being right with God except through Christ. Certain about God being with you and you with him for eternity. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. God takes fallen, that's me and you, corrupted, that's me and you, drifting, insecure, uncertain, mixed up, confused minds, that's us before Christ. He takes those kind of people, people that have doomed souls, Ephesians chapter 2, and then he establishes us, people like that, forever in the truth of the gospel. This is power. This is the power of the gospel. So he doesn't want to just save us. He wants to establish us. He doesn't want you to be an insecure Christian. He wants you to be a confident Christian. He wants you to walk with confidence, not cockiness, not arrogance, confidence. This is being established by the power of the gospel. But then he also says that he reminds the church of the proclamation of the gospel. This is the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. Paul said, he even called it my gospel a little bit before, and it's not like Paul thought it up, right? Paul experienced it. The gospel slapped Paul upside the head on a road to Damascus. He blinded him. The gospel did. Jesus Christ blinded him. He experienced the gospel. And all he's doing, and he took it as his own, and that's why, just like you and I can say, it's my gospel. It's a personal gospel. It's not personal in the sense it's mine and not yours. It's mine and it's yours. And it's Paul's. It's our gospel because we're in Christ. That's what he's saying, and it's been proclaimed by him. Paul reminds the church of Rome that of the purpose of the gospel, verses 25 and 26. In keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that, here it is, here's the purpose. What's the purpose of the gospel? So that all the Gentiles, some translations say all the nations, which is all the Gentiles. In other words, everybody but Israel. Israel has already been chosen by through Abraham. There's never been any question about that from Scripture. Now, what about everybody else? Well, here it is. Paul's reminding them that the gospel is so that all Gentiles, everywhere all over the world, might come to the obedience that comes from faith. So the gospel is being revealed through the prophets by God's command, and all Gentiles, all nations, believe it and obey it. And then the fourth thing he reminds them of is that Paul says to the church in Rome, he reminds them of the person of the gospel. He says it in verse 27, "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." So the person, listen, the person of the gospel is Jesus. The gospel's focus is Jesus. The gospel was accomplished by Jesus. The gospel is the story of Jesus, what he did for you and what he did for me. You can't separate the gospel from Jesus, and you can't separate Jesus from the gospel. So you can almost use them synonymously. Now, I know that's not maybe, I think it's theologically sound. It's maybe not good English. But they're saying the same thing. When you talk about the gospel, the true gospel, you're talking about Jesus and his life and what he did for you and for me. This is the person of the gospel. In fact, if you wanted to summarize somebody said, "What's the gospel?" And you go, this will get them, okay? You just say, "Well, do you want the one-word answer? Do you want the four-word answer? or do you want the 12-word answer? And they might say something like, well, just start with the one word. And one word would be Jesus. That's the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Well, what about a little bit longer in a phrase? How about Jesus paid it all? Jesus paid it all. That's the gospel. Everything you need to know to get saved, to be established in the gospel, is in those four little words. Jesus paid it all. Now, you can dig in and have to find out who Jesus is. What did he do? How did he pay it? Why did he pay it? Whose did he pay? All those questions need to be answered that are implied, but he paid it. He paid it all. That's the gospel. And in a sentence, Jesus died the death that I deserved, and he's given me the life that I don't deserve. That, my friends, is the gospel. That's a deal too good to be true. It's not fair. That's not fair. Jesus dying a death I deserved and give me the life that I don't. I know that's not fair. The innocent being punished for the guilty, being exonerated. But that is the gospel. So as we close our time together here, this year, prior to next week's final fellowship time, our sharing time, let me share with you five things real quickly. Kind of, you can call them takeaways, you can call them whatever, you can write them down if you want to, or you can just listen. I would suggest you just listen. And just listen to what is the gospel, and listen with ears to hear to say, do I believe all these five things? And if you believe them, then you're being established in the gospel. You're wherever you were before you started believing these things, you're along the road. But if you're not quite yet there, then I'm just going to ask the question, why not? Why not? What about any of these five things? Why is there any question in your mind? Number one, the gospel starts with conviction. It's God's responsibility to convict you and me of sin. By the way, if God doesn't convict you and me of sin, it is not going to happen. We'll rationalize our way into the place that we find ourselves in our culture today. We'll just rationalize our way right on down the drain, left with ourselves. God convicts you of sin. The Scripture tells you. So again, somebody who's outside the Scripture, they've missed one big opportunity. How are they going to know whether God convicts them? But that's not the only way. Then God has the Holy Spirit that can convict them. And you can't get away from him. You can quench him, the Bible says. You can grieve him, the Bible says. You can stiff-arm the Holy Spirit to a certain degree. So there is ways of fending him off, if you will. But that's the way it works. And then our own conscience tells us. But our consciences get seared. That's the problem. We're seeing a lot of people that have seared consciences. And they sound sincere. And they're so loving. And they're so sweet sounding and almost pitiful, and your heart goes out to them as it should, but still it's sin. There's no conviction of sin anymore. The conviction of sin. So if you've not felt the conviction of sin, then it's probably because you're not paying attention to this, you're not paying attention to the Holy Spirit, and you're not paying attention to your conscience, or either your conscience is well down the searing road. Secondly, there's convincing. God convinces you and me who he is. That's his job. I can't convince you of who God is. God has to do that. God convinces a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. He says these things. I am the way, I am the door, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the truth. God says, I am the resurrection and the life. God says, I am the bread of life and the river of life. You should be convinced of the crucifixion. Jesus went to the cross to take the penalty of our sin. If you're not convinced of the crucifixion, it's going to be hard to be in Christ. There's certainty. That's the gospel. That's part of the gospel, the crucifixion. Be certain of it. It happened. The tomb was empty. You should be convinced of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave to overcome the power of our sin. He killed death. He killed sin when he came out from death. You should be convinced of the ascension. Jesus now sits in heaven at God's right hand, speaking to God on your behalf and on my behalf, where he's taken away the presence of our sin. These are facts of the gospel. The third C is confession. This is where we don't do anything for our salvation, but we have to participate. Confession simply means to agree with God. There's a lot of people out there Well, I shouldn't even say out there. There's a lot of us, me. Let me just start here with me. Many times, I'm not agreeing with God. When, guess what? When I have a disagreement with God, guess who's on the wrong side? Every time, 100% of the time. It is not wise to get in a disagreement with God. And we've got a culture that basically has turned from God and trying to figure things out from a man-made perspective. And this is never going to work. It never has in any other cultures, and it's not going to in our culture. There has to be this confession, agreeing with God. Then repentance. That means, God, I don't have it in me to stop drinking. I need you to give me the power to stop drinking. I don't have it in me to stop watching pornography. You are going to have to cause me to stop. I don't have it in me to stop acting abusively in whatever abusive manner, emotionally, physically, mentally, whatever, to a family member, to someone. I don't have the ability to not want to cheat in business because I know it. I've done it for 30 years and I don't have the, so you just get honest with God. He already knows anyway. You can't do it. You've proven that pretty much to him. And to yourself, and you say, God, from this point on, you help me. I'm changing my mind. I'm changing my heart. I'm actually going to turn my back on that whatever it is that I'm confessing to you and repenting of, and I'm going to ask you to help me to walk away from it. And this is, and sometimes we turn back, and God's still there to help us keep walking away. Repentance. And then there's a surrender. So that's the closest thing to work, and that's not work. That's just us listening to God. Help, asking God to help us. Confession. The fourth thing is a conversion. Then God converts you into a new person. You and I become a new creature. Our sins are as far as the east is from the west. We're given a new heart. We're given a new life. We're given a transformed mind. We're, the old is gone and the new has come. That's when conversion happens. After the confession, after the repentance, after the surrender to Christ. And then finally, the fifth C, confirmation. God confirms you. Means God's going to stick it out with you. Again, same principle. He doesn't just want you saved so you've got a ticket to heaven one day. That's not God's plan for your life. I mean, he wants you in heaven. He wants you to have that ticket to heaven, but he wants so much more in the intermediary. And he never bails on you. He never makes... God makes you strong and secure. He's your anchor. He's your rock. He's puts your foot on a rock. He's a strong tower. He's a mighty fortress. This is where God confirms you. So where are you in that whole spectrum? Conviction of sin. Convinced that God is who he says he is from the scripture. Confessing. God, I agree with you about myself. God, I repent of those things that you've brought to my mind. God, I surrender my life to you. Come in. You get on the throne, Lord. I'm getting off. You get on the throne. You take control. Conversion, you make me a new person. Give me a new heart. Give me a new mind. Regenerate me. Make me new, Lord. And then stay with me, Lord. Stay with me. Don't just get me saved and leave me alone out there. Stay with me. And he says yes to all of it. Let's all bow together as we close this evening. Lord, I'm asking that you move in the hearts of some tonight. On the one hand, it's hard to imagine a man or a woman or a boy or a girl sitting through the study and the discussion and the teaching of Romans and not having confessed and repented and surrendered their life to you. But Lord, I know there's a foe out there. There's Satan, and then there's society. The culture is against that kind of decision. And then there's just plain old self in every one of us. We're selfish, and we don't want to give up control of our lives. So Lord, I know there's some formidable foes to the gospel. But Lord, we know who wins in the gospel. And so Lord, I'm asking for those that couldn't answer with strong affirmative yes to all those points of the gospel, that there might be some that would give their life to Jesus Christ even tonight. And so if that's you, you just pray this silently where you are. Lord, you've convicted me of my sin. I'm convinced you are who you say you are. I confess my sin. I agree with you about what you think of me in this state. And I repent of my sin, meaning I need your help to turn away. And I surrender my life to you, meaning I'm getting off the throne and I'm putting you right there in charge. From here on out, rest of my life, for eternity, Jesus, you're in charge. And I thank you that you convert me with to give me new life and give me the Holy Spirit, and you give me a new heart, the Bible says, and then you stay with me. You confirm it day after day after day. So Lord, tonight's the night, I give you my life. So if anybody, all heads bowed and all eyes closed, if you prayed that prayer with me, just raise your hand and look up at me and let me acknowledge you with eye contact. Just look, raise your hand right where you are, and then just look up at me if you prayed that prayer to make sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord. You know the gospel, you're convinced of it, convicted of it, and you're being confirmed in it. Anybody want to raise their hand and acknowledge? I see you back there in the back. Yes, sir. Anybody else? Anybody want to acknowledge that they have placed Jesus on the throne? All right, I see you right here. Let's close together. Father, thank you for a great year of Bible study. You be with these folks. You be with those couple of men that raised their hand. And Lord, you just take them and confirm them and encourage them and bless them and make yourself so known to them as they grow in you. And then for all the rest of us, Lord, we just want to be like Paul. We want to be gospel people. We want to be about the gospel. And we pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. See you next week at 7:30 p.m. right here.